as he's here this weekend. Appreciate that. Children through kindergarten, you can slip out to your time in the Word, and the rest of us, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. It's good to be together. What a special time it is as we begin our week on the first day of the week, singing the praises of our Savior and now looking into His Word. I want to read starting in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So reads the Word of God. A yellow belly sapsucker. I never realized such a little creature could make life inconvenienced. They're quite a little creature. It was about 3 weeks ago that Sherry and I were startled when we went back into the backyard and noticed we have the four pecan trees there that are pretty good size now. They're bearing pecans at this stage in their development. But there were hundreds of holes all over those four trees. So we do what we do in this day and age. You Google it, right? What would cause hundreds of holes, perfectly symmetrical holes in a particular fashion? And we read about it, and it said the yellow belly sapsucker. What would cause a creature to put its head into the side of a tree and bang itself in order to put a hole there? And as we read about it, they don't get anything out of it at the time. They're putting all these holes, this one in particular, I guess. We don't put all these holes into this tree, and it says they do this because later, when the sap begins to run, the insects will come and the insects will go after the sap, and now this yellow belly sapsucker will come back and have a double meal of the sap and the insect. Talk about living for the future. What's our problem? We've got something to look forward to in the future. And it is worth the fight. It is worth the wait. But we get discouraged. We become disillusioned at times. We become fearful. We become ready to quit. And if those words describe anyone you know, or perhaps they describe you this morning, this message is for you. This message has been designed by God from eternity past. We've come to the end of our series. We're just looking at the one another commandments in the New Testament epistles. And we have come to the final epistle that we'll be looking at, the epistle to the Hebrews. And it is this theme, encouraging the one who's ready to throw in the towel, encouraging the one who's weary, encouraging the one who's lost hope. It is this theme that the writer gives some very significant one another statements, and we will look at those this morning. He calls this letter a word of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22. It probably was originally a sermon. It takes about 50 minutes to read the book of Hebrews. We call it a book. It was originally a letter, and it was originally a letter that was read in a church service, and just that's exactly what they would have done. They would have read this word of exhortation, this sermon to the early church that was meeting to encourage them. This preacher, this writer, this God-inspired giver of this text puts things on the top shelf theologically, but his aim is not academic as much as motivational. It is a word of exhortation, and the purpose of any good sermon is not just to give you a bunch of facts, but truth that will help you in your life where you need it most right now. The preacher has two aims in this sermon, in this book, in this letter, two agendas, if you will, to keep his brothers in the game. One, he wants to get them thinking rightly, and secondly, he wants to get them functioning in light of their right thinking. These are the areas where weary and discouraged people need help. Their thinking isn't right, and their functioning is beginning to get off target. And so he takes one and the same subject, and he wants to talk about it from those two perspectives, and he does. He wants to get them thinking rightly about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and then functioning rightly in light of the supremacy of Jesus. Think rightly about Jesus, live rightly in light of who Jesus is. This is what is needed in that order, then and now. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled from Rome the Jewish Christians that were there. This meant that the early church, which was now less than 20 years old, was taking it on the chin in the capital city, and then it spread and was throughout the Roman Empire eventually. The book of Hebrews that we have open before us was written about 15 years after this edict. It was written around 60 or so, in the 60s at least, and it was addressed now to disillusioned Jewish Christians. And so the initial onslaught against the believers has been going on for over a decade and a half, and it starts to wear on you. Jesus, I know that you've saved me so I have eternal life someday, but this thing of living for you in this day and age is getting really old. These people were considered traitors by their fellow Jews and social outcasts by the Gentiles because of their belief in Jesus. And all it would take to take away the immediate fire that they were under was to say, I'm going back to the way I was living before, back to Judaism. And that's what some of them were thinking very seriously about doing. When you scan the book of Hebrews, you see clues as to what was going on. You read between the lines when you hear statements like these, exhortations to not drift away, chapter 2, verse 1, to hold on to courage, chapter 3, verse 6, to not turn away, chapter 3, verse 12, to hold firmly to the faith, chapter 4, verse 14, to go on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1, to not fall away, 6, 6, to be diligent to the end, 6 and verse 11, to remember earlier days when you did stand your ground, chapter 10, verse 32, to run the race with perseverance, chapter 12, verse 1, to endure hardship, chapter 12, verse 7, to strengthen feeble arms and weak knees, chapter 12, verse 12, to make every effort to live in peace and to pursue holiness, chapter 12, verse 14. And if you want a verse that sums up the letter, the sermon, the epistle, the book, as well as any, it's 10:36 when he says, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. Persevere. That's what you need now. You have been faithful in the past, but you've got to persevere and hang in there and keep going. It will be worth it if you hang in there. Robert Moffat, the Scottish missionary to South Africa in a previous generation under the London Missionary Society, who was also the father-in-law to David Livingston, said, we will have all eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life in which to win them. Think about that. We will have all of eternity in which to enjoy our victories, but only one short life in which to win them. So, how do you respond to discouraged people, people who are ready to throw in the towel? Again, there are two responsibilities that we have towards our brothers who are discouraged. And if we're in that boat ourselves, these are our responsibilities. Number one, get them thinking about the supremacy of Jesus. Let's think about that one for a moment. Now, we've studied Hebrews before, and we're going to focus particularly on the one another commandments that come in this letter, but that's point two, and since right functioning grows out of right thinking, we need to spend a few moments thinking about the truth of Jesus as presented in this wonderful sermon, this wonderful epistle. And so I want to call to remembrance three ways in which the writer of Hebrews demonstrates the sufficiency of Jesus. And the first way we see is in the titles that he uses of Jesus. We won't take time to even look at the text, but let me just mention the text and where you'll find them. At least 9 different titles used for Jesus and his person and what he's all about. He is the Son, chapter 1, verse 2. He is the heir of all things, chapter 1, verse 2. He is the King, chapter 1, verse 8. He is the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3. He is the author of salvation, chapter 2, verse 10. He's the High Priest, chapter 2, verse 17, 4 and verse 14, and 5 and verse 10. He's the Apostle, chapter 3, verse 1. He is the Christ, chapter 3, verse 14. And number 9, he's the Son of God. That's in chapter 4, verse 14. Now, why is this writer telling us these things about Jesus? What's his reason for these titles? And it's because some of his readers were thinking about going back from Jesus to their old ways before Jesus. They're considering walking away from the one in whom they have professed faith. So the writer is reminding them just who this one is. He's the Son, he's the heir of all things, he's the King, he's the Lord, he's the author of salvation, he's the High Priest, he's the Apostle, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. If this is who he is, it's unthinkable to turn your back on him and walk away because there's no one like him. By the way, it's also unthinkable to marginalize him, to give Sunday lip service to him, to tack him onto a cluttered, self-absorbed life. He who is supreme deserves to be supreme in our lives. But it's not just the titles that would call for this way of thinking about Jesus. It's the comparisons that the writer uses. Again, we won't take time to develop the comparisons, but let me state them. The writer demonstrates Jesus' supremacy by comparing him to three things that would have been very significant for those first readers. First of all, he shows how he's superior to the angels. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father, or I will be his father and he will be my son? And the answer to that is zero angel has ever heard God Almighty say that to him. But Jesus heard that. Jesus Christ has heard God Almighty say, you are my son, you are superior. Secondly, you're superior not just to the angels, but to Moses. The writer develops this thought in chapter 3 extensively. He says in 3:3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house is greater honor than the house itself, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than, number three, the human priests in this world. See, hostile family members would have said to these Jewish Christians who no longer were coming to the temple with their sacrifices, "You don't have a priest. How in the world do you think you're ever going to come into the presence of a holy God without a priest?" And the writer says, "Let me tell you, we have a priest. We don't just have a priest. We have a great high priest, and there is none greater. Therefore, since we have a great priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Chapter 4. Verses 14 and 16. But it's not just his titles and it's not just these comparisons. Thirdly, we see it in his accomplishments. Jesus has done things that no one else has ever done, whether a great leader in Judaism, whether a great leader in any other religion. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, the writer highlights for us three of Jesus' accomplishments. He shows, number one, how he is the one who's established a better covenant, a new covenant, not a covenant of externals, but one that has resulted in God writing his laws right on our own hearts. Not only a better covenant, but he has entered into a better sanctuary, the better covenant he develops in chapter 8, the better sanctuary in chapter 9. Not some man-made sanctuary in a city like Jerusalem, but a sanctuary in heaven itself, in the very presence of God himself. This is where Jesus is now. And how did he get there? It's because he's offered a better sacrifice, the theme of chapter 10. Not a sacrifice of goats and calves, but a sacrifice of his own blood. This is what Jesus has sacrificed, a far better sacrifice. Because it's a sacrifice that takes away sins, chapter 10, verse 12. A sacrifice that makes sinners actually holy before God, chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. And a sacrifice that has opened it up so right now we can come right into the presence of God himself, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. So how does a person benefit from this better sacrifice that this supreme one has made for us? By doing good things for him? No. By putting your total trust in him, your faith in the supreme good thing he did for you. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've come through a week that has reminded you once again that you have fallen short of the holy standard of God because you're a sinner, and you're wanting to know, is there a solution for my sin and my sin problem? The answer is, look to Jesus. Put your total trust in Jesus Christ and the better sacrifice that he has made. The first readers of this letter were thinking about going back. They were thinking about leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. Now, quite honestly, that's not where we struggle. Most of us are not thinking back about going back to Judaism. Most of us aren't even thinking about going back to our old lives in terms of the religious system that we had. Maybe it was not even being religious people. Most of us struggle, if we're honest about this, with something that is equally dangerous and far more subtle. And that is to not just turn our backs on the true Jesus, but to settle for a domesticated Jesus. In the American church, we don't typically abandon Jesus. We just sort of redefine him and then reposition him. And before long, he is no longer the supreme one for whom we exist, but the domesticated one who now exists for us. And if he doesn't perform as asked, we get upset with him. We perhaps get disillusioned with him, maybe even bitter at him. And if asked, we say we still believe in him. And we may pray to him from time to time if we need something. But for all practical purposes, he is no longer the Savior that we cherish and the Lord in whom we delight and the Supreme One in whom we recognize our lives are lived and belong to him. And the writer of Hebrews would say to us, if he lived in our day, as he said to this first generation of readers, unthinkable. The Supreme One is worthy of our all. And if we're not joyfully giving him our all and all, it is an indication that we're not thinking rightly. John Newton, the well-known writer of, you know, Amazing Grace that we love to sing, used a little illustration to expose the folly of this sort of erroneous thinking. He writes, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." We'd rightly say that fellow isn't thinking rightly, wouldn't we? I mean, come on, buddy, you're almost a mile. You can see it. The inheritance, this huge inheritance, you could buy 1,000 carriages. So what if your carriage is broken? You're almost there. Keep walking. Friends, if we put our trust in Jesus, we're on our way to an amazing city. And when we get there, we're going to see the one who died for us. And we're going to receive an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that he obtained for us. So the question is, will that truth affect the way we respond when our carriage breaks down along the way, whatever our carriage may be, when this body has some health afflictions or that job situation sort of goes south or whatever our carriage broken down is? Will knowing that we're going to see him and experience this eternal inheritance have any effect on what we do in this carriage that happens to be transporting us and is so important to us in this journey now isn't there any longer? It will if we engage our minds and start thinking about how great he is. How great he is. When my carriage becomes more important to me than him, it's an indication I'm not thinking rightly. So how do you help a person who's grown weary in the walk? Well, Hebrews says you start right here. You go back to the basic of who Jesus Christ is and how great he is and how great his work is and what he's done for us. Get them thinking not about the hardness of their current situation, which is the predominant theme of their lives, but get them thinking about the supremacy of Jesus, the one who left heaven and came and died for them and rose again and is now preparing a forever place for them. Then secondly, we need to do this. Get them functioning in light of the supremacy of Jesus. And this functioning happens in community. You don't function for Jesus as a lone ranger. You don't function for Jesus in isolation of the church. You're called to function for Jesus in a context, in a community. That's what our current series has been all about. We are called to be a caring community, and we've been seeking to learn about what that means because caring communities are in process. You don't arrive at this. We're constantly bringing new people in. The Lord's taking home people. So we're constantly needing to be reminded, what does it mean to be this thing called the church? And we've been looking at these one another texts in the New Testament. We started by looking at Romans, and we saw commandments like be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, stop passing judgment on one another, pursue what edifies one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another. Then we moved to Galatians and we spent time hearing commandments like these and thinking of the implications of serve one another. Do not bite and devour one another. Do not provoke and envy one another. That's significant. Do not provoke, because we're going to see today where we're told to provoke in a different way. Bear one another's burdens. And then Ephesians told us that we're to bear with one another, and we're to remember that we're members of one another, and be kind and compassionate and forgiving to one another, and to submit to one another. And James, that we looked at next, told us to not slander one another, not grumble against each other, but to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. In our last time together, which was when we looked at 1 Peter, we heard commandments like love one another, live in harmony with one another, offer hospitality to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and then greet one another. But then you've got Hebrews, this amazing theological epistle that also has tucked right into it some commandments, some one another assignments, three to be precise, and they are rich, and they are compelling for us, and they are instructive for us as we seek to keep growing in our relationships as with one another as a body. The first is that we're called to encourage one another. The writer actually gives this commandment twice. It's in chapter 3 and it's also in chapter 10. Let's look at the first. If you'll take your Bibles and go to chapter 3, we want to look at this text carefully. Chapter 3, let me read verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We see the problem at hand in verse 12. If a follower develops, a follower of Jesus, that is, develops a sinful heart, an unbelieving heart, he can turn away from Jesus. This is a very bad thing. And to prevent it, God, in His amazing kindness, has given to His church, let me call it a backflow prevention device. Do you know what that is? Every so often he comes to our church, this man that does an inspection. He is called a backflow inspector. Actually, you can check Wikipedia and it'll give you the explanation of that. I wanted to know, wonder how do I explain that? So I was looking at Wikipedia. You could find a definition for about anything. They'll give you a definition of a backflow inspector. But basically, in layman's terms, there are pipes in our church building that are intended to carry water in one direction. The city does not want contaminated water backflowing into its good water supply. So they send out an inspector. Of course, we got to pay for the inspector to come and verify. He wants to have a verification. He provides it for us that our pipes and the protection unit is in place to make sure when water comes from the city, it goes through our pipes and it's used and it's not going to backflow. That is, the dirty water is not going to backflow into their clean water source. But the reality is we have two backflow prevention devices in this church. One is downstairs in the basement. We learn about the other one right here in Hebrews 3. In His grace, the Lord has installed a spiritual backflow protection system in His church because He does not want His living water backflowing. He wants it heading in one direction, and that's forward. And so sinners come and they drink this living water and they enjoy the refreshing power of Christ and they leave their life of sin and they begin a journey forward. They get baptized to let the world know this one who's become their Savior. And they enter the church family. This is a wonderfully beautiful thing. But this is not a wonderfully beautiful thing. When a sinner who has tasted the living water, Jesus Christ, enters the church and then backflows and retreats back into the world. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No, I think I will. I think I will turn back because He's not worth it. That is not a good thing. The living God does not want to see His name defamed in that way. So here's where the spiritual backflow prevention system that God has installed comes into play. This backflow prevention system is not in the basement. It's actually a portable system. Right now, it's meeting in the auditorium. In a few moments, it'll go out into the community. It's His people. See to it, says the living God through this writer to His people, see to it that none of you turns away. This is our task in the negative. Don't let a brother retreat. Don't let him go down and retreat from the one that he's given lip service to as Savior and Lord, or in the positive. And this is what will help him not want to retreat. Encourage one another, says the writer. Now notice three things about this command to encourage. Notice number one, we're to do it daily. And specifically, do it on this day, today. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Daily, today. And why every day? Because somebody in the body needs it every day. Every day somebody's thinking about, is it worth it? Maybe I should just go back. And will anybody even notice? So if someone asks, when are your church services at Wheelersburg Baptist? Your answer is, well, if you mean corporate services, they happen on Sundays and Wednesdays. But when are our services? They happen every day. Because every day we're thinking about each other. And we're thinking about, I wonder how so-and-so is doing. They sort of seem down on Sunday. In fact, I haven't seen them in a while. So we have a service that kicks in every day. Our backflow prevention service kicks in every day. Exhort one another, says the ESV and the AV. The Greek is parakaleo, literally to call to or to call for. Typically, it involves verbal activity. Sometimes it involves a corresponding action. Hope-giving words, appropriate actions. This is what encourage means. You say, what does it sound like? This thing of encouraging or exhorting someone. Well, we have a great example of that in this letter. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, and he'll tell us again in chapter 10, to exhort, to encourage one another, the same word, parakaleo. And at the end of the letter, he says that I have written to you briefly, he calls a 13-chapter letter a brief letter, because it's a brief sermon. And he says, it's a word of exhortation. So you want to know what this sounds like? Just read Hebrews. This kind of interaction we're supposed to be happening with each other, we're having with each other, is exactly what he's doing with this church, these first century Christian, Jewish Christians. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Having conversations where we're reminding each other of the greatness of Jesus and calling each other, hang in there now, keep going for Jesus. Thinking rightly, functioning rightly. That's what's involved in encouraging. So we're to do it every day. Specifically, he says, a second observation about this ministry, he says we're to do it to protect our brothers against becoming hardened. Encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You say, it could never happen to me. It's been amazing to me, and you know, this is our 26th year of pastoral ministry. One of the things I've learned over these years is you just never say it could never happen to anybody. I mean, I've looked at individuals and thought, now there's a person that would never become unfaithful. I mean, they are as faithful as the sun will come up tomorrow morning. That person is faithful. That person's heart can become unfaithful. That person's heart can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you're thinking, it couldn't happen to me, couldn't happen to this person, then it could happen to any of us. And so the writer says, encourage one another as a protection for our brothers becoming hardened. So when you see a brother who's losing his edge for spiritual things, what should we do? Just wait until he commits some really big sin, then you go after him. No, you encourage him. Maybe you exhort him. You look for ways to put into his mind truth about the supremacy of Jesus and the amazing privilege we have to get to serve this one who's given his life for us. And there's a specific kind of encouragement that the writer calls for in chapter 10. So let's go over and look at his repetition of this command in a specific context. Chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So here's a special focus of encouragement that we need to be giving to one another, and that is to promote encouraging one another, to promote church involvement. Missing church is a habit. He says it right there. It's a habit, as some of you are in the habit of doing. And to prevent this habit, the writer says we should encourage one another. Hey, Sam, missed you last week. Your smile always brightens my day when I see it in Sunday school. I hope to see you Sunday. I mean, that should be happening regularly in the body, just a little card or a text or a word in the grocery store when you see that brother or sister on Thursday afternoon goes a long way. Encourage one another, says Hebrews, because this habit of not being involved in the life of church is something that all of us face. I don't know if I should say this or not, but one of the things that being on sabbatical last summer for 3 months taught Sherry and me is it's pretty easy to start getting out of the habit of coming to church for a pastor. What are you going to do on Wednesday night? Boy, this chair feels really comfortable. And this list of 15 things I need to do around the house looks pretty inviting. I won't be missed. What's one time? As some are in the habit of doing. We're to do it, number four, as we're just making some observations about encouraging one another. We're to do it as we see the day approaching. That's what 10:25 says. Encourage one another as you see the day. What day? The day that we should live every day in light of and do everything we do in light of. The day Paul describes, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:10, the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. He's coming. He's coming again. We're going to see him face to face. And knowing that day is coming is all the incentive we need to engage in this ministry of encouragement on this day when we see a brother that isn't where he should be. Because you get involved in those kind of conversations, and they're awkward. They're always awkward. Hey, I missed you. What business is of yours to tell me that I should have been in church? Well, I just missed you. That's all I said. I just missed you. It can be awkward. So it can be awkward. But knowing that day is coming is what motivates us on this day to get involved in each other's lives. There's a second one another command that actually precedes this verse we're looking at. So if you go up to verse 24 now, we're still in chapter 10. And he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Consider, says the Spirit of God through this writer. This particular word, kata noeo, has in it the little word noeo. The noun form is nous, and it's the word for mind. So he's saying, okay, I want you to do something with your mind. This is a thinking activity now. We're supposed to think about something. And verse 24 is our second command now, and it's a call to think about provoking one another. This is really interesting. Assignment. I want you to think now about how to provoke each other. That's what it says. Let us consider one another to provoke, literally. And the Greek word is paroxmos. We get our English word peroxide from it. You know what that is? As a little boy, I hated peroxide. I hated it. It's what my mother retrieved when I fell and scraped my knee. The bottle of peroxide. And when she got it, she would pour it right onto my sore. And when she poured it right onto my sore, two things happened. One, it started bubbling. And secondly, it started hissing at me. And later I found out it was doing something else that meant very little to me as a little boy, and later became very significant to me because my mother told me that it was actually killing infection. I didn't know who he was, infection, at the time. But later it became very significant that hissing and that bubbling meant that there was an activity that was very important, especially to my mother at the time. Paul uses the same word in Acts 15:39, where we're told that the contention was so strong between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company. That's negative. That wasn't a good thing. They weren't getting along with each other. They were doing this with each other, provoking, contending with each other over who to take with them on their missionary journey. But here, the writer uses it in a positive sense, and he says you're supposed to do this now with each other. Provoke each other. But do it towards something beneficial. Provoke one another to love and good deeds, good works. So let's unpack that thought. What does it take to do this? Three things. Number one, this requires being intentional. Consider, says the writer. Be concerned about, notice, think about. These are all different words you could translate the word consider. Think about this. Do this with one another. Literally, consider one another to provoke. To do that, I must get intentional about how my brothers and sisters are really doing. If I don't devote time to this, it will not happen. So let me give you a real practical suggestion. I hope you'll take your church directory. We've got a new one that's being worked on now. Get that church directory and take a couple of pages every day and just go down through, it's alphabetical, go down through the list of your brothers and sisters and pray for one another. Pray for them. As you see their names, you pray for them a couple of pages a day. And when you come to one, you're like, boy, you know, the last time I saw that person, they seemed to have, something was different. They seemed to be struggling. They seemed to be, or maybe, I haven't seen that person in a while. They don't. When you see that, don't brush by that. Consider it to provoke one another, love and good deeds. And begin to think about, Lord, how might you use me to come alongside that brother, that sister? It requires being intentional. Secondly, this fulfillment of this responsibility involves and requires getting involved. Peroxide does not help when it stays in the bottle. It's got to make contact. It's got to come out of the bottle and get on the sore spot. Once there's contact, then the healing begins. So we need to get involved. Specifically, we are to spur one another on, says the NIV. We're to stimulate one another, says the NAS. We're to stir up one another, says the ESV. And to what ends? Number three, this requires, this is important, not just doing, but motivating others to do. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. This means that while it's good if you are exhibiting love and good deeds by God's grace, it is not enough. It is not enough that you might happen to be doing pretty well in your Christian life right now. You have another assignment. If your brother isn't functioning well towards love and good deeds, it is your responsibility to get involved. And ask the Lord then to use you to get your brother or your sister exhibiting love and good deeds, to being an instrument to facilitating that. Facilitating love, that is making Christ-like sacrifices for the good of others. Facilitating good deeds, that is Christ-like actions that benefit others to the glory of God. This is your aim. For your brother to see love and good deeds flowing from his or her life like they once were, right? You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now you begin to live a life of love and good deeds. Because if that's not showing up at some point in your life, you're not a real believer, right? He's talking about people and he reminds them of this in chapter 10. These things used to be happening. They used to be involved in the house of God. They used to be involved in serving others. But they're not doing it right now because they're thinking about going back. And so he says, come on, get alongside these people and encourage them to get involved in the race again. Remembering it might be you the next time that's hit the wall and needs somebody to come alongside you and say, get back in the game. He's worth it. Love and good deeds. So don't just play the game. Be a player coach in the game. Look for ways to inspire your brothers and sisters to keep playing for the glory of God. When I was about 12, a Sunday school teacher challenged me to start reading my Bible, and specifically to read through the New Testament, a chapter a day. I mean, the Lord used her simple challenge in my life to help begin to develop some patterns that I would desperately need when I became a teenager. That is getting into the Word of God consistently. Some of you have Sunday school classes or Wednesday night groups where you're working with kids. I mean, I hope you're in the Word of God and you're studying the Word of God and you're developing disciplines of prayer in your own life. That's a given. But are you challenging those under your sphere of influence? Are you encouraging them? Are you getting along? Are you the peroxide that's making contact? I hope you're not just standing back and sort of doing this at a distance, hoping they'll just... getting involved in those young ones' lives, challenging them to read the Word of God, making it fun. I mean, that's what it takes. It's what it took for me, you know, that teacher that made a game out of it. You can do this. Start reading the Bible. Encourage one another. And when I was 18, another life-changing conversation took place. This one with my pastor. I'm heading off to college to major in pre-med. And he says to me, "I don't think that's where you belong. I think you should be a pastor, and you need to choose a major that'll help you get to that point." And I'm like, "You don't know what you're talking." I mean, I didn't say it like that, but close. I could never see that. That's what I said. I could never see myself doing that. And I resisted it initially. But the Lord used those timely words of encouragement by someone that was studying me and knew me, was involved in my life, and was willing to risk saying what others weren't saying to me because he loved me. And now that's my calling, and that's yours if you're a Jesus follower. Don't just live the Christian life. I mean, that's a given. Get involved in other people's lives, in your church family, where you're knowing them well enough to have those kinds of conversations, encouraging them. Get them thinking and functioning in light of Christ's supremacy. I'm going to give you a practical assignment, put this into practice in a moment, but first there's one another text, and it brings us together for us, all of them really together, and it's found in chapter 13, verse 1. And the NIV translates it just simply, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." Technically, this is not a one another commandment. The NIV says, love each other. It's not one another. But more so than that, in the original language, allelon, translated one another, and all the other texts we looked at isn't even there. But the sense of it being a one another command is certainly there. The text literally reads, "The brotherly love, let it remain." The brotherly love, let it remain. The writer uses the Greek word philadelphia from philos, which speaks of family affection, devotion. I need to say this. My non-Christian friends, we are thrilled that you're here. We are always glad when non-believers are coming to our services because we want them to come to know about the Jesus that has changed our lives. But what I'm about to say, I want to speak directly to my Christian friends, which, of course, by God's grace, you could become this very day if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He saves sinners. It's what he's done for us. It's what he's done for the ones I'm about to address. And it could happen in your life. But my Christian friends, I want you to let this sink in, this reality. I want it to sink in. And that is, since we have the same Father, we are brothers. Since we have the same Father, we're brothers. I feel like we got to bang this one about 12 times in the Appalachian region we live in, because in our region, you hear that, but it's like, no, the ones that I'm really close to are my family. Biological. I mean, that supersedes everything else. I just wanted to say to you, I hope you love your family, but I hope you really love your church family, because these are the ones that you're going to spend eternity with. If we have the same Father, and we do, we have been adopted by this wonderful being into his family, then we are brothers and sisters forever. And in order to please our Father, we must keep showing that we value our brothers and sisters. We've got to work at this. That's why he says it at the end of the letter, keep on loving each other as brothers. Because we're prone to not do that. The ESV and AV says, let brotherly love continue. The NAS says, let the love of the brethren continue. It's not enough just to say we're brothers and sisters. We must show we're brothers and sisters. And not just in the past tense. This is a present tense requirement and privilege. Let brotherly love continue. Keep on loving each other as brothers do. The fact that the writer of Hebrews concludes his letter with this command indicates this does not happen automatically. It doesn't. We're prone to settle for past demonstrations of brotherly love and miss present opportunities. So he says, keep on doing it. Let it continue. And I want to help us now take this to heart by asking some very pointed questions. We have been talking about how to help somebody who's grown weary in the walk of faith. We have learned from Hebrews that we need to help them get thinking about the supremacy of Jesus and then living and functioning in light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is still too general. As helpful as it is, it's too general. So I want us to think about three specific kinds of brothers that are in our spheres of influence. Each of us have these. I want us to think about the discouraged brother. I want us to think about the sidelined brother. And I want us to think about the forgotten brother. And concerning each, a question. The question concerning the discouraged brothers is, what discouraged brother does the Lord want me to encourage this week? Ask the Lord. He will lay someone on your heart. What discouraged brother? It's probably somebody you're thinking about right now. You don't have to think hard about this. What discouraged fellow Christian does the Lord want you to encourage this week? Send some encouragement their way. Send a card. Send a Bible verse. Send some time their way. Send some time their way by extra time in prayer. Send some time by inviting them into your home. Watch their kids. Do something intentional to encourage. What discouraged brother is he bringing to your mind that he wants you to encourage this week? Okay? And I urge you, just put the initials down there. Put maybe use just one initial or maybe just something else so that you're... spouse or someone, who are you thinking about there? Well, I don't want you to know who I'm thinking about. I just want to see it happen. I don't care if anyone else knows but you and the Lord. Who's that person? Number two, what sidelined brother does the Lord want me to provoke this week? Because that's what we're commanded to do with sidelined brothers. And by sidelined, I mean somebody who's not in the game like they once were. And by provoke, I don't mean irritate. I mean motivate, stimulate to love and good deeds. Now, this will take a little more tact. You don't walk up to the sideline brother or sister and say, hey, what's your problem? We need to get you in the game around here. That's not the way this works. No, you minister to this kind, to borrow from Jesus in another context, by prayer and fasting. You get alone with Jesus and say, I am so burdened for so-and-so. How can I help them? How can I help them? What do you want me to do? What risk do I need to take? It'll be risky. Ask the Lord to prepare their heart for the words and deeds you're going to send their way. Ask the Lord to use you and others to restore this sidelined brother, this wayward brother. And do it in the spirit in which you would want it done if it was you the next time, which it may well be when the tables are turned. And you certainly would want it done if the tables were turned and you were about to walk away from the one that had given you eternal life. You would want a brother or sister or more than one to get involved in your life and lovingly say, oh, please come back. And then the third is, what brother have I loved in the past that the Lord wants me to love again this week? Okay, this is called daily. He says to do it daily. We're so prone to think, well, that brother knows I'm thinking about them, that I love them. I already made that clear. And I would just say, really? Why does he say then do it daily and do it today? And why does he say let brotherly love continue? That's why I'm calling this the forgotten brother. This is the brother, okay, so you showed him you loved him once, maybe 100 times, but it's been in the past and today's a new day. Let that person know you're glad he's your brother, your sister. This is what it means to be a caring community. And let's keep growing and being a caring community, all to the glory of our Savior as we see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's so practical. It's so convicting. It's so encouraging. Thank you for your great Son, there's none greater. And thank you for the privilege of walking with him and living for him. Help us to do that better together And help us to, even right now, to think about these three types of people. Help us to think about the discouraged brother and the sidelined brother and the forgotten brother. And help us to go after them this week for your glory and their good. In Jesus' name, amen.